If you have wonderful, blessed, small, little, squeaking infants, it might be good to start in the mother's room, and just want to encourage you to think about that if you have children at that blessed age of life, because that does make the scripture reading and prayer time a little more focused. And so you might want to think about that for the Sundays ahead if you would do so. We're glad you're here, but that's just a good place for those wonderful little bundles of squeaking to be. Let's take our Bibles this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. We want to continue our study of Peter's sermon, really finish it this morning, of Peter's sermon, the first Christian sermon, here in Acts chapter 2. You remember that in parts 1 and 2 of this study, we saw that Peter answered four either directly stated or implied questions. And those four questions were, first of all, what just happened here, or what does this mean? As the people said in verse 12 of chapter 2, having heard the tongue speaking, they continued in amazement and great perplexity, and they were saying to one another, what does this mean? And that's a question that Peter went on to answer in the introduction to his sermon. The second question that Peter answered this day was an implied question, and that is the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Peter answered that in verses 22 and 23, asserting that Jesus of Nazareth was the God-attested Messiah, proven by miracles to be God's Messiah. The third question that Peter has to answer this day, it's also implied, but it's obviously a question that the crowd was asking in their minds, is, where is Jesus now? If you say he is the Messiah, then where is he now? And Peter answered that question in the body of the sermon, verses 24 through 36. Jesus, says Peter, is right where the Old Testament said the Messiah would be, risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, waiting for the time when God would implement the kingdom. Now, the fourth question that Peter will answer this day is found in verse 37. In verse 37, like the first question, it's one that is actually asked directly by the crowd itself. And Peter's answer to that question comprises our text for today. Let's start with verse 36, where Peter ends the body of the sermon, saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, having come under the conviction of the Spirit because of the sin of rejecting the Messiah, the crowd asks in verse 37, what shall we do? And that's question number four that Peter answers in this sermon. What shall we do? And Peter, in essence, gives them a one-word answer. His answer is repent. The other commands and comments really flow on out of that. The primary answer is repent. The subsequent water baptism and the reception of the Spirit are the outward sign, water baptism, and the internal results of their repentance. Repentance, then, is the key response. The key response. Now, this matter of repentance is vital for us to understand. Perhaps I can highlight that with a quote from a man named Walter Chantry. Some years ago, Chantry wrote this. He said, our ears have grown accustomed to hearing men told to accept Jesus as personal Savior. It has become, he says, an empty phrase. They may be precious words to the Christian, personal Savior, but they are wholly inadequate to instruct a sinner in the way of eternal life. They wholly ignore an essential element of the gospel, namely repentance. And that necessary ingredient of the gospel preaching is swiftly fading from evangelical pulpits, though the New Testament is filled with it, filled with the preaching of repentance is what he means. Well, Chantry is absolutely correct. In the church today, it is a rare thing to hear a call to repentance, even if you are sitting under an evangelistic sermon. On the whole, vaguer and softer words are used. In fact, most often it is tacitly assumed that the seeker may simply add Jesus to his life without any other change at all. He can add Jesus as some kind of divine life coach or some kind of heavenly therapist who requires nothing, demands nothing, and affirms everything that you already do and believe. And that convert, so-called, can continue living, of course, exactly as he always has, now just naming the name of Jesus in some superficial way. In fact, God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus, if you will, is very, very different. And that's illustrated for us right here in the very first Christian sermon. Peter's evangelistic appeal, it's a command, really, repent. His command is that they repent. Now, that naturally leads us to the question, if that's the way that the first Christian sermon called sinners to salvation, well, we probably need to understand what this repentance is. What is repentance? That's a very important question. Now, repentance is one of a number of key words used in the Bible for the human response to God's work of salvation. You know that list of words. A few of them would be believe, trust, accept, receive, respond, turn, convert, repent. They don't all mean quite the same thing, but all of them are used by the authors of Scripture to describe the human response in the salvation events. We are perhaps most familiar with the word believe because of its prominent place in the Gospel of John. We're also very familiar with the word faith, the same word really, because of Paul's overwhelming affinity to that word in his epistles. As you know, to believe or to have faith is to put your confidence in Christ, to acknowledge the biblical truths about his person and his work, to put your confidence in who Jesus is, the God-man, and what he did in living sinlessly and dying as a substitute on the cross for us and being raised from the dead. To believe is to put your faith in that, in Christ, his person, and his work. It's to commit yourself to trust in God's promise. God has made a promise that he will forgive you in Christ, and it is to believe God's promise. To believe is to commit yourself to the person of God, Christ, Holy Spirit. To believe in them, not just facts about them, but to believe them. Your faith is in Christ, not merely in information about Christ, but in him, who he is, in his divine human person. To believe is to trust in Christ's righteousness alone, excluding all human works, all human efforts, all human rituals. So it is Christ and Christ alone who wins salvation. We glory in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Philippians 3. That's what it means to believe. Now, repentance, on the other hand, looks at salvation from a slightly different angle. And you might argue that it's even a stronger word than believe. It is a stronger, more detailed, more expressive word than believe. Not that believe is bad, but repentance just takes it a half step further. See, to repent means to actively retract or withdraw your confidence in anything else. And believe could mean to just add something. Of course, it doesn't mean that, but it could mean just to add something to what you already are doing. Repent clearly means to reject, to empty the wagon, to bulldoze everything else off the wagon and say, this alone now, this new thing is what I will embrace. To repent means to actively retract or withdraw your confidence in everything else, especially self and sin and false doctrine. It means to retract or withdraw your commitment to self and sin and any false things believed about God and Christ and salvation. See, belief reaches out to God and Christ. Repentance first, however, severs all previous ties. That's why, in a sense, it's even a stronger word. Repentance emphasizes that you are severing all previous ties before you reach out to God in Christ. As Paul said of the Thessalonians, you turned from idols to the living God. That's repentance. Now, although severing all ties with previous objects of love and confidence and so on would be certainly implied in believing in Christ, there's no true belief that doesn't do that. It is the word repent that overtly declares that break, that overtly identifies, as it puts it in front of us as essential to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so repentance in that sense then is more than just merely reaching out to Christ. It is that, but it is a radical rejection of all other loves. It is a radical rejection of all other objects of confidence. It is a radical rejection of the past and my sin and all that I have done. And it is an active reaching out to God. It is a turning from, it is a turning to. Belief is an internal confidence or trust in God. Repentance goes a step beyond that. Repentance is the radical rejection of past life, beliefs, affections, and commitments. Furthermore, it's the radical embracing of God and Christ in humble obedience. Belief is internal and invisible. Repentance is internal, yes, but it's always accompanied by external visible change. And that's what makes it a more powerful word, in a sense, than mere belief. Repentance includes action. Decisive action to break from the past ways and thinking of past ways of acting and past beliefs and commitments. And so repentance is an internal God-given change. Romans tells us it's a gift of God. Romans 2:4 says that. Repentance is an internal God-given change that leads to obedience where disobedience once reigned. Repentance is visible. It starts on the inside. It bleeds out onto the outside. Now, it's not that one of those words is better than the other. I'm not trying to set them off against each other. I think you understand that. Both are biblical, and indeed both are absolutely essential. You see, to describe salvation as belief or faith in Christ guards us against the tragically wrong notion that any external ritual or any external or internal moral effort would compel God to save you, or that anything we would do on the outside or try to do on the inside or moral cleanup that could even contribute to God saving us. Salvation by grace through faith alone, just believing in Jesus Christ, guards the line against all works righteousness. That's a vital word then. Belief or faith is a vital word. But the word or the concept of repentance is just as vital because it guards another line. It guards against another kind of error. It protects the church against the disastrous notion that a person could have an invisible, internal, inconsequential change of mind about Jesus and be saved. As someone once said, it is just common horse sense to know that what makes no difference to you makes no difference to God. If you say you believe in Jesus and it makes no difference in your life, it doesn't make any difference to God either. The church is protected against that kind of wrong thinking, that we could have this internal commitment to Christ that has no consequential change on the outside. We're protected from that wrong thinking by the word repentance. A mere intellectual change of mind about sin or about Jesus is clearly not saving faith. That sounds an awful lot like what the demons have in James 2, verse 19. You remember it says, they believe and they shudder. You could translate the Greek, their hair stands up on end. Demons don't have hair, but if they did, it would stand up on end because they are terrified of the judgment of God. Their knowledge of God is true. They know who God was. They were in his presence before they fell away. They are not repentant. They are not saved. In the same way, mere efforts to clean yourself up on the outside without an absolute and exclusive faith in Jesus Christ, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, to have just some kind of external sort of change, but that would be mere Pharisaism, right? Well, that's not saving faith either. External conformity to the commands of Christ or the rituals of Christianity without heart change is not salvation. It's being a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. That's how Jesus described it. And so I would argue we need both those words. We need both simple faith and belief, and we need transforming, life-changing repentance. Both are biblical ways of describing the same salvation event. Both are legitimate. Both are necessary components of a faithful evangelistic message. Now, in this sermon, Peter chose to focus on one of those words, and that's fine. Any given sermon or text of Scripture will focus on one or the other. Peter focuses on the word repentance. To repent, as I said, is to turn from, and it is turn to turn from the past and old ways and beliefs, and to turn to God and that which is found in Christ. It is a radical rejection of past loves, past passions, past beliefs, and past commitments. It is a radical new embracing, a God-empowered, God-engendered embracing of God in Christ. It is a radical embracing of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with a visible, demonstrable, meaningful change as part of that. It's a change of mind that produces a change of living. Now, you might ask, well, was this word new? Was this word repent a new word? Was this a coin that Peter minted for this day and now every day that follows in Christianity? It's a great question. The answer is no, absolutely not. Neither the word nor the concept of repentance was new. The Hebrew word shuv, which meant to physically turn or return, and then in the moral and spiritual realm is used for repentance. The Hebrew word shuv is used all over the Old Testament of turning from sin and to God. In the Old Testament, repentance started with acknowledging your sin and your need for God's forgiveness. There must be a change in the thinking, right? For example, in Jeremiah 3, verses 12 and 13, God says, shuv in Hebrew, return. You could translate it repent. Repent, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger. For I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. There had to be a change in thinking about their sin. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against Yahweh, your God. Repentance starts with an open acknowledgement of your sin and rebellion against God. However, a change of heart about sin, to be genuine, can't be merely a temporary stab of guilt or remorse. Lots of people who aren't saved have had that. Right? A temporary stab of, ooh, I shouldn't have done that, or I'm really bad, or even some kind of long-term feeling of remorse. That's not true salvation by itself. A mechanical performance of some external ritual, that's often what God is rebuking in the Old Testament when he calls Israel to repentance. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts, he says in Isaiah 1. And because it must be more than just a mechanical ritual or just some kind of temporary stab of guilt, in Joel 2, verses 12 and 13, God said to Israel, return to me, or repent and turn to me with all your heart. Return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. The external did have a place as a testimony to what was going on in the inside and the thinking. Return to me with all your heart and with your fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Repentance had to be a genuine change of mind that led to real changes in actions, not just superficial religious shows or dramatic, tearful sort of pseudo-repentances that never make any difference. In Ezekiel 14, verse 6, God pointed out that a genuine change of mind had to be accompanied by genuine change of action as well. God said to Ezekiel, to Israel in Ezekiel 14:6, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from your abominations. In other words, some change of mind was not enough. God said that their repentance would be real only if they actually threw their idols away. That was real repentance. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from your abominations. In Ezekiel 18:30, God said, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. I'm going to see whether you're really repentant or not based on your conduct, says God. Repent, he says, and turn away from all your transgressions. The words repent and turn in those verses, as I pointed out, are all the basic same basic word, shuv. To repent is to actively turn from a specific sin or a specific wrong belief. You see, a belief, a change of mind, might be merely invisible. Repentance goes a half step further, a full step if you want. Repentance produces an actual, real, meaningful, demonstrable, heartfelt change in conduct. And God says to Israel, I'll judge you on the basis of that. I mean, God knows the heart as well, doesn't he? But the reality of that need for both internal and external change as a representation of true salvation is why Jeremiah's evangelistic charge to Israel in Jeremiah 3, when he stands at the gates of the temple and the people are streaming by in to worship God, right, and their false, superficial, pseudo-traditional worship, it was habit, nothing more. Jeremiah's evangelistic call to them was, amend your ways. You need to change how you live. Why? Because a change of heart produces a change of life. And that's why God said in Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. It's not that Isaiah and Jeremiah were teaching salvation by works. Not at all. They're just rightly emphasizing true repentance as a part of their evangelistic message, just like Peter will do in Acts 2. God understands the difference between mere mental assent and true saving faith, which includes a turning from sin and self and an active turning to God. Jonah 3, verse 10. God says of Nineveh there, when God saw their deeds, they turned or repented from their wicked ways, God relented. God knows the heart, but it's fascinating that God speaks in terms of their deeds. And in Matthew 12:41, Jesus described that turning of the people of Nineveh as metanoia, as repentance. And so that's the Old Testament background then of Peter's evangelistic charge to the crowd in Acts 2. Peter is doing what the Old Testament prophets did all the time. He is charging them to have a change of mind that produces a genuine, legitimate, meaningful, visible change of life. That's true repentance. It's not that you're saved by your works, but a faith that makes no difference to you makes no difference to God. For them to come to salvation in Acts 2, there had to be a radical reorientation of their thinking about Jesus of Nazareth. They had believed tragically wrong things about Jesus. Whatever they had previously imagined him to be, they needed to reject that and they needed to embrace the fact that he was God's Messiah. That for them would be salvation. And that change of mind had to include the change of action. And in this case, Peter makes it really clear. Be baptized. We'll see what your heart is if you are willing to go through baptism, which I'll point out to you later is not an easy thing for a Jew in this context. Their change of mind was to be represented on the outside by a public profession of Jesus Christ. We are one of his. And water baptism was the way to do that. Now, it's no surprise that Peter preached the gospel of repentance. Ernst read Matthew 3 for us earlier today. We didn't plan that, but it was a great plan, because it was God's plan. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. It's amazing how God works that out. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. It's absolutely no surprise that Peter preached a gospel of repentance. Before Peter became a disciple of Jesus Christ, Peter had been a follower of whom? John the Baptist. We're told in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist told some of his disciples, including Peter, there's the Messiah, follow him. Peter had been a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. And you might remember the Gospel's one-line summary of John the Baptist's preaching. Peter's first mentor. Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent! This is not a new message. It was the message of the prophets. It's the message of John the Baptist, in one sense, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then verses 7 and 8, when he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for baptism, John said to them, you brood of vipers, or you children of snakes. It's a great way to get a lot of people come to attend your church service, right? Call the religious elite and the social and economic elite in your culture children of snakes. No lack of courage in John. You children of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. What's John saying? Thought and deed. Word and deed needed to be congruent in their lives, and it wasn't. He doesn't believe their repentance. Why? He sees no change in life. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. You'll see that it wasn't just John the Baptist who preached evangelistic gospel of repentance. So did Jesus. Mark summarizes Jesus' preaching ministry with the same words, the same way. He adds the word believe as well. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. And we're seeing as Peter is following a well-worn path on the day of Pentecost when he calls for repentance, when that is his gospel message. Verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. What is the gospel? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus used both those wonderful and important essential words. And on your way back to Acts, just stop off at Luke 24, that by now very familiar passage where Jesus gave orders to the apostles. And you'll remember what those orders consisted of when he talked to them about the message. He says to be based on the word of God, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, based on the Old Testament scripture. And that message is to be about Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen from the dead. Verse 46 of Luke 24, Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Beginning in Jerusalem. Guess where we are in Acts 2? We're in Jerusalem. Right? And so Peter is just following orders once again. What shall we do, brethren, is the anguished cry of the crowds. Peter's response is the prophet's response, is John the Baptist's response, is Jesus' response, is the response that Jesus ordered them to teach to people, and it is repent. What shall we do? And the answer is repent. And to repent was, verse 40 of Acts 2, to be saved from this perverse generation. This, of course, isn't the only time that Peter preached repentance. In Acts 3:19, he preached repentance as salvation as well. Repent and return, he urged the crowd, so that your sins may be wiped away. In Acts 5:13, Peter said to the Sanhedrin that Jesus is the one who grants repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul's message, of course, was the same. In Acts 17, with the Athenian philosophers, he closed his sermon to those men with these words, God is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent. In Acts 26, Paul said that his commission from Christ was to turn people. That's the Old Testament word shuv. I mean, he's using the Greek word, but it's the Old Testament word shuv. That he's to turn people from darkness to light. You are to turn your back on darkness and you are to turn to light. That is salvation. In Acts 26:20, Paul said that he preached that sinners should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul uses the same language that John the Baptist used, because repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. So all that leads us to the conclusion that today's so-called gospel preaching, today's watered-down, shallow, mamby-pamby kind of evangelistic message that you can just add Jesus to whatever you were doing and being and believing, however you were living, doesn't matter. You just kind of embrace Jesus as this divine life coach or heavenly therapist. That is no gospel message at all. Because the message of the scripture is repent and believe, to use Jesus' summary. A gospel that includes no message of repentance is no gospel. A gospel that includes no message of radical reorientation of thought and action is no gospel message. True, faithful evangelistic preaching calls for true saving faith. Faith that, because of repentance, changes both how you think and how you live. So, with that lengthy introduction, let's actually get to Acts 2 now. I had to preach three sermons to get through Peter's one. Can you believe it? He preached longer than this sermon. Can I just assure you of that? I wasn't there, but I'm pretty sure that he preached for more than 6 minutes or whatever it takes you to read through this. Peter had explained the miraculous phenomena that accompanied the coming of the Spirit, right? Peter laid bare these Jews' wrong beliefs about Jesus, charged them, in fact, with the murder of Jesus of Nazareth. He has explained to them where Jesus is now. He is exactly where the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would be, risen from the dead and at the Father's right hand. Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Now, there's no doubt that some this day scoffed at Peter's words, but the response of a large part of the crowd was shame and horror over the fact that they had killed God's appointed deliverer. And now as we delve into this text, we're going to approach it under three headings. We're going to see the call to repentance, the consequences of repentance, and the culmination of repentance. Let's start with the call. The call to repentance, pick it up again in verse 36, because that is what makes verse 37 understandable. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's a charge of murder against these Jews. You have rejected the Messiah. More than that, you have murdered him. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the hearts. They were stabbed with a knife. They were cut open. You could translate it a lot of different ways. They're pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? A mere hour before, these people had been under no sense of conviction. They had had no sense of shame, no sense of remorse. Now, however, they are feeling what one commentator called a deep sense of their own guilt and a panicky fear of God's wrath, which is a pretty good response to realizing you're under God's judgment. There can be only one explanation for that, and it's not Peter's sermon, right? As good as the sermon is. There can only be one explanation for that change from not being under conviction at all to being in a panicky fear of God's judgment, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That's the only meaningful explanation. In John 16, Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and he said, he, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. That's what's happening right here. Rhetorical skill, compelling logic, interpretation of Old Testament scripture, those are fine, and Peter displays all of those in this sermon. Well done. You should preach well. If you're going to preach, preach well. But salvation comes only through the convicting work of the Spirit of God, not through the pressure or the persuasiveness of the preacher. As Paul notes in Romans 2:4, repentance is a gift of God's kindness. Do you not know it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance, he says. It's not the result of skillful human management, of skillful rhetorical technique, and some persuasive sort of thing. If you want to believe in Jesus, you get a candy bar, right? That's not evangelism. On this day, the Spirit of God had pressed a compelling sense of guilt onto the hearts of those who had rejected Christ. He did that in the way that he prefers to do that, through the Scripture and through the preaching of the Word of God. To be saved, these people must reject their rejection of Christ. That's repentance. To be saved, they must reject their rejection of Jesus. And they must actively call on the name of the Lord, as verse 21 of this chapter said. In a word, they must repent. Verse 38. They say, what shall we do? The fourth question, either stated or implied in this sermon. What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Peter's call to repentance. Receiving the ordinance of water baptism would be the external sign of their internal change of heart. An external sign of internal regeneration. You remember Paul said in Romans 10, you believe in the heart and you speak with your mouth. Right? There's an internal, external balance here. It's not that you're saved by the external. It's faith in Christ that saves, but true saving faith always leads to, well, a change on the outside. Being given the indwelling Spirit is the spiritual act, so the internal, invisible spiritual reality that would place them irrevocably in the body of Christ, that would remove them from their sinful state and put them into relationship union with Christ, as Paul would like to describe it. Thought, action, and internal spiritual reality all needed to change for these people to be saved. God needed to do a regenerating work. The Holy Spirit needed to be there and do that work. They needed to repent and be saved, and that would be expressed. Well, not saved by water baptism, but expressed. Salvation expressed by their obedience. A sense of guilt was not enough. An external ritual being bathed in water or trying morally to clean up your life is not enough. Peter's one word biblical command summarizing their response to be saved was repent. A radical turning from, a radical turning to. Now, you might be here today, and just pause for a moment, thinking about the historical situation. Let's move up to right now. You might be sitting here today and be in virtually the same place, virtually the same situation as Peter's listeners. If you grew up in a traditional Christian home, you have no doubt felt pangs of guilt at your sin failures. You have perhaps passed through a series of external religious rituals. But has there been a radical reorientation of thought and life away from self and sin and to God and Christ? Has there been a radical reorientation away from your own efforts to be good, from your own false views of Jesus, whatever those were? Have those all been bulldozed off the lot so that you can build something true and meaningful and biblical? Has there been genuine repentance? A radical reorientation of thought and life to Jesus Christ? Or are you still clinging to confidence in your moral goodness, ragged as it is? Or are you hanging on to some confidence of some ritual or other that you did or was done to you? Are you clinging to some comparative righteousness? Well, I'm better than the kids I go to school with. Are you clinging to some kind of, you know, lineage idea that, well, my parents are Christians, so I guess that just means I am, doesn't it? There is no salvation without repentance. There is no salvation without a radical turning from all of that that I just described and a turning to Jesus Christ. We put no confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ Jesus, Him and Him alone. Now, Peter's call to salvation to these people here in Acts 2 includes that call to a radical reorientation of thought, belief about Jesus, and also of all rejecting of all their sin, everything that they have lived in their traditional religious wickedness, right? All rejecting of all of that and turning to embrace Jesus Christ. He adds to it here, says, if you're going to show your repentance this day, you're not saved by external works, but if that's going to be evidence in the way that repentance biblically always is, there's going to be something that we're going to see different. Peter says, how about baptism? How about baptism? Water baptism does not save. It does not contribute one iota, not one drop of anything to salvation. But it is a sign of true repentance, especially for these people. Now, the fact that being immersed in water in a ritual kind of fashion does not save you, that fact is obvious all through the New Testament. I'm not going to do an extended rebuke of that wrong thinking. You already are there. You know that. Just one comment in Acts 10. When Peter preached in Cornelius' household, they received the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? Just as we did at Pentecost, said Peter. They were saved. They had that happen before they were baptized in water, right? Salvation does not hinge on the presence of water, right? You can get saved in the Sahara, right? Okay? To be baptized, literally the Greek word meant to be dipped, right? And all off-con speakers know that because duop is the right translation. To be baptized, literally be dipped into the name of Jesus, meant to be publicly identified with Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's what it means. To be baptized, Peter says, repent and each of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, means to be publicly identified with Jesus. You know, I always say at our baptism, I wish that we baptized in indelible purple ink. Because that would just make it clear, wouldn't it? The purple guys, they belong to Jesus. Yeah, that would just make it really obvious. I wish we did that. So Peter's primary command here is to repent. It's to repent. The subsequent command is to do deeds in keeping with that repentance. In this case, he identifies baptism as the most obvious one. The first deed that Peter had in mind that would publicly identify them as a follower of Jesus Christ, that would show that indeed they are truly believing in Jesus, that they have put their faith and confidence in Him and no one and nothing else, right, would be to receive water baptism. You say, why was that such a big deal? For these Jews to accept that they need to be baptized to enter into the saving work of the Messiah was a radical reorientation of thought and action. Now, serious Jews went through washings all the time. We know that from the Gospels and, you know, all the other historical information we have. Serious Jews went through ritual washings on a daily basis. This was something different. Peter is telling them that you must be ritually washed as an external sign of what God has done in the inside. He washes you whether there's water present or not, right? But the ritual washing on the outside is a sign that you have entered into the Messiah's saving work. Now think about that. Because what did every Jew ever born think? They thought they were automatically in the Messiah's saving work, didn't they? That's why John the Baptist had to say, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Stop thinking you're automatically in. Every Jew believed that they were automatically into the saving work based on the fact of their very Jewishness. Gentile proselytes had to undergo a baptism, a water immersion in order to become part of God's people. Gentiles had to do that. Therefore, for a Jew to accept Christian baptism was a tacit admission that he or she was not inherently in. That he or she was not intrinsically, inherently, genetically part of God's saving work. Listen up, kids. The fact that your parents believe in Jesus Christ and attend a church like this does not mean that you are saved. God has children. He has no grandchildren. You must believe and you must repent. Some of you are just getting that. You must believe and you must repent in order to be part of God's saving work. For these Jews, that was radical. That was a radical reorientation. It was bulldozing everything they had believed off the wagon and putting something completely new and different on. Admitting that, number one, they had rejected God's Messiah. And admitting that they did not have automatic access into God's kingdom required a radical change of mind, a radical repentance, a radical reorientation of their thinking. You see, these people's sin was not the overt idolatry and the unrestrained immorality of Paul's Greek converts. These people are Jews. They don't have those sins. Their sin was believing that they were automatically in. Their sin was the pride and foolishness of rejecting Jesus of Nazareth, God's Messiah. And so Peter's words, repent and be baptized, brought those realities home to them in a powerful way. What must we do is their question. Peter says, repent and each of you be baptized into the name of Jesus. Be dipped into purple indelible ink so everyone will know forever that you belong to Jesus of Nazareth. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's call to repentance here has raised questions through the years because depending on how you translate it, it sounds a little bit like water baptism produces, demands, or requires then that God forgive you. That if I'm baptized, that earns my forgiveness from God. And the way our versions read kind of sound like that. You could come to that very wrong conclusion reading them. And so let's go ahead and talk about that for a moment. If water baptism is what produces our forgiveness, then salvation by grace through faith alone is dead. It's meaningless. It's by grace plus a thing called water baptism, right? And that's clearly wrong. And so what do we do with this verse? The key to the whole debate, of course, is the little preposition, the little word for there. In that phrase, for the forgiveness of your sins. Be baptized for, the word is eis in Greek, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, in Greek, As I said, it's the common preposition ace that's translated for in most of our versions there. Like most prepositions, that little word ace can be translated in a variety of ways. In, into, on, at, for, because of. It can be translated a lot of different ways. Well, there's actually, though, a very simple solution to this. And we don't have to run to our theology and say, well, that's obviously wrong because salvation is by grace through faith. Well, I mean, that's true, but we can deal with this exegetically, not just by defaulting to our theology. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3 for a second time. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Let me prove to you the right way to translate this verse. As we considered Peter's words about baptism in Acts chapter 2, it's important to remember what I pointed out to us just a bit earlier. Peter's first instruction about baptism came from not even Jesus. It would have come from John the Baptist. Because Peter, according to John's Gospel, chapter 1, was a disciple of John the Baptist, who John then said, there's the Messiah, go follow him. And Peter transferred his mentorship to Jesus, the Messiah. But John the Baptist is Peter's first mentor, his theological discipler, first one. Now, where do you think Peter learned his terminology of baptism? Well, duh. From the guy we call the Baptist, right? And therefore, discover Peter's meaning. I think it would make sense to go back and see how John the Baptist uses the word baptizo, baptize, with the preposition ace, and see if we can figure out anything there. And in fact, in Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist does exactly that. John says, as for me, I baptize you with water, ace, for repentance. There's the phrase, same construction, baptizo, the verb, right? And then ace with an important theological noun, in Acts 2 it's forgiveness, here it's repentance. But the structure, the construction is the same, baptizo plus ace. Now, did John mean when he said, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, did he mean that water baptism produced repentance? No. Clearly he did not. Otherwise, he would have welcomed the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the verses before, saying, come, do the ritual, be baptized, because if I put you underwater and raise you out of the water, then you'll actually magically be repentant. I mean, if the ritual was the key, if the ritual produced the repentance, John would be delighted for them to come. But John rebuked them, didn't he? He rebuked them because water baptism does not produce repentance. Water baptism might reflect repentance. It might represent repentance. It does not produce repentance. If you had already repented, you came to John to be baptized, he immersed you because of your repentance. And that's one of the legitimate translations of the preposition ace. Let's see if that makes sense. Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with water because of your repentance. Yeah, that works. The baptism does not produce the repentance. Of course not. Now, if that's how John used baptizo with ace, how he used that combination, maybe that's how Peter used it too. Because John is Peter's mentor when it comes to baptism. So let's turn back to Acts 2 and watch our theological dilemma melt to nothing as we get the usage of John the Baptist for baptizo and ace. Peter said to them, Acts 2:38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. Right? Our whole issue just disappeared, didn't it? Right? That's how John the Baptist used that construction. That's how Peter uses it as well. It's not that water baptism produces repentance or produces forgiveness. It doesn't. Right? It is a reflection of it, and that's what Peter means that day. He's using the phraseology exactly the way John the Baptist used it. And, of course, that fits perfectly with the rest of our theology. Water baptism doesn't produce forgiveness. It represents the gracious forgiveness already granted by God. No external work, no external deed earns forgiveness. Only the work of Christ on the cross does that. But baptism reflects true repentance. It reflects true forgiveness. So that's Peter's call to repentance. The initial command, repent, and the subsequent command to identify yourself with Jesus Christ publicly through water baptism. Now, Peter also talks at the end of verse 38 and verse 39 about the consequences of repentance. And the consequences of repentance here are the reception of the Spirit, God's giving of the indwelling Spirit to you. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive, here's the consequence of true saving faith in Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit's already there regenerating you so that you will believe, right? The reception of the indwelling Spirit is the consequence of repentance. You remember we saw in previous weeks that the prophets Joel and the prophets Ezekiel both said that the coming of the Spirit of God would be a mark of God's saving work in the Messiah, the beginning of that. And Peter stands up and says, guys, this is what the prophets promised. What you see the Spirit of God doing here is the starting line, the initiating point of Messiah's saving work. And he says here that that promise was not just for a select few like Peter and the other apostles. The promise of the indwelling Spirit was for all those who genuinely call on the name of the Lord. The regenerating indwelling Spirit is given as a gift by God to all who repent, to all who believe. Verse 17. Acts 2, verse 17. Quoting Joel, Peter says, and it shall be in the last days that God says, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. All categories of men. Everyone whom God has called to himself. In fact, Peter says that in verse 39. Peter lists a series of categories. He says, for that promise that you will receive the gift of the Spirit if you repent from your sins, that promise is for you. It's for your children, or descendants, you could translate it. And for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Peter takes that all mankind phrase from Joel 2 that he mentions in verse 17, and he develops that then. He unfolds it a little bit, and he gives us four categories. First, those who, if they repent and believe, remember the commands, if they repent, right? Those who repent, who will receive the Spirit of God? Well, first, those who are present that day. If you repent, you receive the Spirit of God. Second, Peter says, your children, your descendants. This is a promise that is not limited in time to this day of Pentecost. This is a promise that will be fulfilled every day until Jesus returns. Anyone, even your unborn children, when they repent, they will receive the Spirit. Third, Peter talks about those who are far off. Some say that refers to Jews scattered through the Roman world through the dispersion, and that certainly could be true. I tend to think that Peter's using it here to refer to Gentiles, as Paul used that same phrase in Ephesians 2:17, reflecting Isaiah 57. And then fourth, Peter wraps it all up in saying, those who receive the Spirit are God's elect, all of those whom God effectively and irresistibly calls to salvation. And so the promise is you will receive the gift of the Spirit if you repent. For the promise is to you and to your children and all those who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. Now, as you know, through the years, some have tried to use this verse to defend the practice of infant baptism. After all, they reason, Peter said that the promise is for your children. We need to think about that. First of all, the promise that Peter is referring to is not baptism. A lot of people haven't understood that, but it's clear in the text. The promise that Peter is referring to here is not baptism. The promise is the reception of the Holy Spirit, as stated in Joel 2. And that dispensing of the Spirit is a saving gift. In Joel 2 and in this passage here, that's a saving gift. And secondly, you can say, well, sure. The answer is, yes, your children can be baptized if they repent. If they repent in the biblical way that I've described throughout this sermon, a turning from and a turning to. If they repent, then they will receive the Spirit and they can indeed be baptized. But it's obvious that no infant can turn from sin and self to God in any way that can be credibly called biblical repentance. Acts 2, furthermore, requires that a sinner actively call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a turning from and there's an active reaching out to and calling on God for salvation. Furthermore, biblical repentance, Peter said, must precede water baptism. The order of the command cannot be reversed. It is not be baptized and repent and you will receive the Holy Spirit. It is repent and then be baptized, because the internal transformation must take place first. Furthermore, verse 41 tells us exactly who was baptized this day. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Unless we make nonsense of the word received, there is no way that we can say that any infants received Peter's word that day and were baptized. It would make nonsense of a simple word received. In short, no infants were baptized this day or indeed any day in the book of Acts, as we'll see when we go through the key passages. They did not and could not meet the requirements of actively calling on God, repenting and turning away, and understanding and submitting to, in this case, Peter's message. Verse 40, with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter's sermon is for those with adult understanding. Now, having seen the call to repentance and the consequences of repentance, lastly, in verse 41, we find the culmination of repentance. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This is every preacher's dream, by the way. Some people dream of winning the Olympic gold, or some people dream of getting married to Mr. Right. Preachers dream of 3,000 people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ in one sermon. We need a bigger church if that's going to happen. In John 14, Jesus promised the apostles that they would do greater works than he himself had done during his earthly ministry. I believe that this verse is the initial fulfillment of that promise. Because the simple reality is, the apostles did not do greater miracles than Jesus did. They did not do greater numbers. They did not do more dramatic miracles. They never calmed storms, walked on water, and so on. Paul didn't calm the storm in Acts 27. They had to be shipwrecked and be swept up onto the beach. Jesus would have just calmed the storm and walked everybody in, right? The apostles didn't do greater miracles than Jesus did, except in one category. And that is the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of conversion, the miracle of salvation. Jesus blessed their preaching with vastly more conversions than he himself saw in his own earthly ministry. And I think he did that intentionally to encourage them. Jesus sowed the seed. He was glad for them to be the primary harvesters, to do the reaping. That's the humility of your Savior. And here that harvest was gloriously 3,000 souls who repented and were baptized to show their new allegiance to Jesus Christ. They're walking around Jerusalem purple. Right? 3,000 souls who are gloriously and eternally saved. What a wonderful day. Right? Now, repentance and salvation was the issue that day. There and that day, 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, I would argue it is equally the issue here today, this day at Grace Fellowship. The need is the same. We are sinners who have rebelled against God. We have believed wrong things about Jesus, about salvation. The God who saves is the same. He is still utterly holy, and the only way to come through him is through the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. The Savior is the same. The risen, exalted Christ, the one who died for our sins and proved that his death was valid and sufficient by rising from the dead. The message is the same. The message is the same too. A radical reorientation of thought and life. A radical rejection of sin and self. And a radical reaching out to and embracing of God and Christ in a faith-produced obedience. It wasn't just this day that people could get saved. It wasn't just this day here in Acts chapter 2. It's this day as well here at Grace Fellowship. Here and anywhere where the Word of God is preached and proclaimed. Because if you turn from your sin and to God, if you seek Jesus Christ as the one who can forgive your sins because of what He did on the cross, if you humbly call on the name of the Lord as Peter talks about here, if you repent and turn and reject all of the past in your past life and turn to and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior, you too can be added this day to those who know Christ, those who love Christ, those who serve Christ. You too can be one of His. Lord, we would pray this morning for any in our midst who don't know You, who have not gone through that radical reorientation, radical repentance, a radical turning from sin and self and a turning to God and Christ. Lord, we pray for them right now, this moment. Our hearts bleed for them, because for we who know You and love You and have confidence that we are eternally Yours and are saved, Lord, this passage is a great joy. It is an incredible joy to think about that one day we will be with those 3,000s and the tens of thousands, the hundreds of millions who have come to know You by Your grace through saving faith. We will meet these people in heaven and we'll say, oh, were you one of the first? You were in that 3,000. What was it like that day? Lord, we have confidence because of Christ. We have confidence because of Your promise. But there are some who are sitting here. Maybe it's our children. Maybe it's a guest that we brought. Maybe it's somebody who's been here for many years. There are some sitting here who don't know You. They have never truly repented. Oh, they've gone through the external rituals, whatever they were, in their tradition. They have felt some remorse, some pangs and stabs of guilt through the years, and they try to clean themselves up and do a little better, and they perhaps deceive them around them, but there has never been a radical rejection of self and a complete turning to and embracing of Christ. Lord, we pray for their salvation. I pray for them right now, this day, that You would open the way to salvation for them, that they would come to know You, that You, by Your kindness, would give them the gift of repentance and that they would be saved. Lord, we pray this with all of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.